Well, I had written down to say here, good morning, I'm Bill Ram, but I guess you know that already. I see by the church email yesterday that I'm listed as a guest speaker, and being I know how much you pay guest speakers, I'll be looking forward to that check. But it seems kind of be odd, it's kind of odd to be a guest speaker here today. I mean, it's a place that Pam and I have spent so much of our life. But I guess it's the case that we've moved to Texas and we're doing good there. We found a great church. It reminds us of a lot of Magnolia here. We go out to one signal and turn right and turn left and we're there, kind of like we just do here and everything. But they have a lot of great stuff there. We're starting to get involved. Pam has found a BSF group to be involved in, and I even had a significant speaking role in our church's Christmas nativity walkthrough. I was man in charge of door, so I would say, you can go this way. And anyway, so as we start this, I come up here with a lot of emotions, as you can already tell and everything. If you're offended or take offense to a grown man crying, you might want to leave now. I don't know when or well how that will happen, but handling these verses and standing in front of all of you, it's just a matter of time. Let's get going. You can see that I did not do the typical regular notes. There's nothing to fill in the blank. It's the verses and cross references here. I hope you use that though, and you underline things, you circle things, make a few notes on your own, and also maybe even add a few question marks and look up some of the verses later. Sometimes I move fast, so now you can do that. Let's get going. Last week, Mike introduced us to the book of Colossians, right? Now these people were much like us. Even logistically, they another person actually started the church. He came to Christ by Paul, but while he was over in Ephesians, and he came back to his hometown and started the church there. So Paul hadn't met them, but he was still concerned for them. And you see, he was concerned because they were living in a culture not just different than the church, but a culture that was actively eroding the roots of the church, the basics of the faith. And while eroding isn't there in the text, that's exactly what was happening. You see, the church at this point in time wasn't being so much actively persecuted, at least not to the extent that it was going to be in a few years, but rather it was being subverted by thoughts and ideas that were subtle, but nonetheless contrary to faith. You see, in that day, society had a whole different view of all sorts of things. It had a different view of what a good family life looks like. It had a different view of what, how you should operate a business or how you should treat workers. The society operated differently than what the church taught. Wait, that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so Paul will go on to address all those items in some detail later in the book and everything. But he understands that the answer to all this society, but our view of Jesus. I guess I should get ready with this. Is it? The answer isn't our view of society. The answer is our view of Jesus. The problem is that Jesus was a controversial figure, and he is today. You see, no sane person would deny Jesus' existence. However, people have taken the person of Jesus, and they've changed him into what they want him to be. They make him a guru, a good teacher, a moral God, or is a prophet of God. People in that day and now actively pronounced Jesus good, but at the same time denied who he really is and that he is the answer for eternal life. And while many people today will try to say that the early church had a great diversity of thought of Jesus, they'll pull out all sorts of writings and stuff that actually come from
hundreds of years later. The reality is that those who knew Jesus, those who were in that early first century church, fought stubbornly for what we would call a traditional or orthodox view of Jesus. And that's what makes this text kind of interesting today. Obviously, we'll talk about the words in detail in a few moments here, but we should understand one thing about these verses as we start off. You see, it's more than Paul's inspired words. It's more than a letter. This set of verses appears to be a song or a poem that was used in the early church. It was a hymn. It was an early church statement of faith. And so Paul uses this song and points us to Jesus. And while there are many people claiming to know the true Jesus, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says, "You want to know Jesus? Here, let me give you a picture." And you know what's on that picture? God. The very first phrase starts out with this: "He is the image of the invisible God." You know, I was way too long into the study of this passage before it finally hit me what an incredible statement that is. Not just in general, but to a man brought up in a strict Jewish household. After all, what is the second commandment? "You shall not make for yourself an image." And here, in contrast with that commandment, is a statement that says Jesus is the image of God. And while at first blush this may seem contradictory, it really isn't. It explains itself. For the command in Exodus is not to make anything represent God. Don't replace God. It echoes Paul's words back in Romans 1, where he says, "They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images." Images of man and creeping things and animals. This replacement of God for another image has gone on since man fell. But here there is no replacement, no alternative God. Here it is the same God. This is explained in Hebrews 1, where he says, "He is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." Mind blown. You want to see God? Look to Jesus. Unfortunately, even with those seemingly clear words, Paul must go on to explain. Just as there are many views of Jesus, you see, there are many views of who or what God is. And so over the next few verses, Paul develops his thought even further by looking at who Jesus is and what he does. Paul then writes this: "He," continuing that thought, "is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now the first thing here that hits us sounds a little bit troublesome. That phrase, "firstborn of creation." Now, over the years, this phrase has caused a lot of confusion. Some will try to assert that it proves that Jesus was a created being, just that he was first. But that's because they misunderstand the word. You see, in the Bible, being firstborn isn't necessarily about chronology or birth order, but rather a position and standing. You see this throughout the Bible. Esau and Jacob are the prime examples. Who was born first? Esau. But he did not end up with a blessing in the title. Jacob did. And it's interesting, in a similar theme, it is even said of Jesus by John the Baptist. In John 1, he records not once but twice that John says, "He who comes after me ranks before me." You see, John was born first. He was, in essence, the senior teacher. But Jesus ranks higher. So the firstborn isn't about physical relation, but a position above all others. And while that should be clear to those in the first century readers,
Paul wastes no time in refining the idea even further. You see, not the next book, not the next chapter, but the very next verse is brought into the same phrase with a simple word, for. For is a connector, and sometimes I like to use the word because in the translation. And it connects what was the first phrase with what follows it. So the first phrase, Jesus is firstborn or a higher rank, is because of what follows it. And what follows? By him, all things were created. And so the Revised Ram translation might go like this. Jesus ranks above creation because he made it. Now you would think that plain words like that would end the discussion. But unfortunately it doesn't. Even today there are groups that say Jesus created but play it down. They say he was a part of the creation, or he did create, but only our earth and solar system, and there's other equivalent beings out there creating their own worlds and everything. And so Paul very deliberately takes time to explain and show that he really means all things, in case you were confused. He goes on to say things like heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, dominions, rulers, authorities. You see, these words work all together to tell us the totality of Jesus's creative work. Everything. You can't get away from his creative work. If you go anywhere on the globe, if you go into the stars, if you can see it, or even if you can't, he created it. But you know, I think there's a little deeper allusion here that would have caught the eyes of the original readers. You see, in their culture, the common words for heaven and earth were based upon Greco-Roman mythology. And in their pantheon of gods, they personified all sorts of things. You see, there were gods of sun, moon, seas, etc. And now also in their mythology, there were layers of gods. Higher gods begat lower gods. And as the original gods brought about lesser gods, several times removed from the ultimate being. So a lot of the gods we think of, Zeus, Ares, or even the Titans, were later gods. But two of what they called the primordial gods, part of the original group of eight, were heaven and earth. And while heaven was important, Gaia, or the earth goddess, was even more important than most of the other gods.
At the beginning of time, and was considered the great mother of all things. Think Mother Earth. But you see, even the words visible and invisible are culturally significant. To that world, visible was associated with reality and truth, and the invisible was often associated with divine or supernatural, which leads us to the next thought. You see, we may think that thrones or powers or rulers or authorities are talking about worldly governments and earthly powers, but it's really talking about the spiritual world, angels and demons and their ranks of authority. And so I think that Paul was not only talking about all these things, but he was also taking a shot at the core beliefs of the culture of that day, the very things.
We're trying to be distracted.
Okay, how'd that do?
Good job.
Okay. So do I need to go back to the beginning and start, or? Thanks, Dave. So I think that Paul was not only talking about all these things, but he was taking a shot at the core beliefs of the culture of the day, the very things that their culture worship. Jesus created them, making it clear that he isn't talking about just some part of the world or some conceptual universe. All of it is his doing. And then I think it's funny because he basically repeats himself by saying, one more time, all things have been created through him and for him. And it's interesting here that he uses the word through, just as John does in John chapter 1. And through is actually a very simple word in Greek. It expresses the means or the instrument of an action. In other words, Jesus is the means and the instrument of creation. But you see, Paul doesn't end there. He goes on and he says, and before all things, and in him thing, all things hold together. Jesus pre-existed everything. To say it a little differently, the text might as well read, you know all that stuff I just talked about, earth, stars, heavens, angels, your supposedly godly things? All that stuff you think is really great? Not only did Jesus create them, but Jesus was before them. The Greek is really simple here, and the ESV says it pretty good by just saying, and he is before all things. Not the first of creation, but before creation started. Or you might say it this way, before there was the first thing, Jesus was already there. And then he goes on to say, Jesus holds creation together. This is similar to Hebrews 1:3, where it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Actually, that's the ESV. NIV knocks it out of the park here when it doesn't translate as universe, because we kind of think of physical at that thing, but it's really all things here. So it says the Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And when you think about it, when you think how things are described here in Colossians, visible, invisible, worlds, angels, all that stuff, it isn't just the physical universe that he holds together, but it is the spiritual. Our total life and existence is held together by him. But it's interesting, as important as that is, Paul doesn't stop there. You see, creation is foundational, and we teach it here, and I'm glad for that. But in some ways, sometimes it seems kind of impersonal. And so Paul moves the discussion from things to us personally. And he goes on to say this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul uses the term church, and what's that? Well, yeah, I know it's the word ecclesia, it's us. It's the body of Christ. It's you. It's me. And so when we talk about this, make it personal. For the church is us, is me, is you. Make sense? But before we look at the words, let's not miss at least one point in this transition. You see, Paul doesn't stop with Jesus being creator. You see, there are some even today that will say, yeah, God created things, but he stopped doing anything for the world or people individually. In other words, God put creation in order and then let it spin off on its own. That's classical deism. And while many people wouldn't exactly use those terms, they will think of God as some outside force that rarely concerns himself with us. But the Bible shows us something different. It is a history of God always reaching out to us, walking in the garden, the burning bush, going before them in the cloud, living in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. And then, as Isaiah promised, Emmanuel, God with us. And while ultimately that is lived by the life of Christ and experienced by his Spirit dwelling in us, we also see that God provides a people for us to associate with. He has set up a new relationship, the church, the gathering of his people. And that's the relationship he has with the church. That's the relationship he has with us. That's the relationship he has with me and you. And look at that relationship. He is the head and we are the body. There are many metaphors in Scripture to describe God's children. They are called a family, a kingdom, a priesthood, a vineyard, a building, a flock, and a bride. However, the body metaphor for the people of God is unique to the New Testament. It shows us not just as a separate party in a relationship, like a child to a father or a sheep to a shepherd, which are all good things and emphasize different attributes of God, but here he uses
the phrase body, which emphasizes the togetherness, the oneness we experience with Jesus. John MacArthur writes this: "This concept is not used in the sense of a head of a company, but rather looks at the church as a living organism, inseparably tied together by the living Christ. The head gives both life and direction." And you know, Paul goes a step further, again with the firstborn title, but this time it isn't about the primacy over creation, but over the people of God. But wait, he doesn't exactly say people of God, does he? What does he say? He says, the firstborn of the dead. And you know who that is? Me, you, us. Ephesians 2 says it more explicitly. He says, as for you, you were dead in your sins. We are the dead ones. And you know in Greek, that's a very interesting word, dead. You know what it means? Dead. Deceased. Not breathing. A corpse. You see, without Christ, we are nothing. We have no life in us. But through Christ, we are reborn and alive. After all this, Paul here finally pulls out a couple conclusions. And after discussing a list of stuff, earth, stars, angels, visible, invisible, church, and his people, after looking at all these things and their relationship to Jesus, we find that he isn't just a good guy. For Paul goes on to say this: so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As Paul says, he is supreme over everything. And there's that all concept again. And again, Paul is using pretty easy Greek here, simple in the respect that the message is clear in talking about Jesus. He says, all things he has supremacy or preeminence. Preeminence means a position. And here's an echo of that earlier firstborns. And then, just not to add to the description to Jesus, but to really summarize Jesus in totality, Paul says, Jesus is the fullness of God. That's not a typo. Paul says it again in the next chapter. And it's common to hear that Jesus was a part of God or came from God, as if God is more than Jesus. But Paul counters that with a very direct statement. All the fullness. And yes, in Greek, both words are there. Not all of God, not the fullness of God, but all the fullness of God. He emphasizes that detail. Underline that in your notes there. I know Mike pulls out some old references, like to the 70s and 80s. I'm going to do that here. But this time, it's to 1870s. There's a great author and writer, J.B. Lightfoot. He's a great man of faith and a great scholar of biblical Greek. And in his discussion of this passage, he says this: Jesus exhausts the Godhead. Now, that phrase is a little hard to wrap your mind around, but think about it for a moment. He exhausts the Godhead. What he is talking about is that if you could say everything about Jesus, you would exhaust the description of God. You talk about Jesus, you have nothing left to say about the Father or the Spirit. And in the Trinity, that's true of all three people. But here he's emphasizing Jesus. You see, you can't separate any part of the Godhead, the power, the being from Jesus. He is the fullness, and he wants to live in relationship with us. Someone might ask, he wants to live in relationship with me? That's inconceivable. Impersonal forces don't do that. And even today, people think, we have to do something to meet God. We have to earn our way. We have to learn more or do more. But no, Paul reminds us, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And there's that word through again, twice Jesus is the instrument of reconciliation by the instrument of his blood, his death. And reconcile is a significant descriptive word for salvation. It goes along with several other words like justification, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, each having its own meaning and emphasis. But here Paul emphasizes reconciliation. In reconciliation, we stand before God as an enemy, but then are declared his friend. And there's a little interesting tidbit here in Greek. You see, there is a base word for reconciled, and he could have used that. But Paul adds to it. He adds a prefix in front of it to add the emphasis on the character of completeness of the reconciliation. Paul makes it clear that through Jesus, we are thoroughly, completely, and totally reconciled. And all this is at loss if a price is not paid. And Jesus paid the price. He uses his own blood on the cross to do this. This is Jesus, creator, head, life giver, all the fullness of God, and savior. You know, there's also another interesting tidbit in Colossians here. Almost at the very end, he says this, "And when this letter has been read among you," once you're done with it, "have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." Laodicea was a sister city and not very far away. Does the town of Laodicea sound familiar? It should. It's one of the seven churches addressed in Revelation. And so just years after reading this letter, just years after hearing this message of singing this song, Jesus says this to that church. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Be earnest and repent. I stand at the door and knock." I know we often quote that last part and use it to refer to Jesus at the door of a non-believer. But sadly, in context, it is really showing Jesus standing outside of one of his churches, wanting to get in. You see, many, even in the church, don't grasp who Jesus really is. He is the creator. He is the life giver. He is the fullness of God. If you're in either of one of those categories, if you've never accepted Jesus, or if you have never really grasped Jesus as the fullness of God, after the service, come on down and talk to Mike or I. We would love to introduce you to this Jesus. But now as the worship team starts to come up, I would like to close out our time with this. You see, evidently, well, that's a little small, sorry about that. Almost 2,000 years ago, Christians said this together in their fellowship. And so why don't we stand and let's spend a moment doing exactly that. Would you say this with me? Hopefully you can read it. Ready? "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Amen.